So who does Jesus eat with and why? An observant first century Jew should be eating only at a kosher table, which this may be, but also with people who are socially acceptable and who are not ritually impure. And yet we know who Jesus hung out with, don't we? It wasn't the well-to-do, it wasn't the religious establishment, and it certainly wasn't the Roman imperial occupiers of the Jewish homeland. The gospel writer tells us that Jesus is under fire for sharing the table with sinners and tax collectors. Now, it's important to know that tax collectors in this context were not simply like IRS agents who were doing the work of the federal government trying to get everyone to pay their fair share of the tax burden. Instead, tax collectors were Jews who made their money by collaborating with the Roman occupiers. That is not a good start, but it gets even better. They essentially extorted money from people who were on the lower rungs of the socioeconomic ladder, forcing those people to hand over money to them, and they would keep some of it and pass some of it along. They were despised by most of the people who lived under Roman occupation. The other category is sinners. Temple Judaism in the first century was centered around purity codes, and they had paths of practice to cleanse one of sin and become ritually clean. And you can read about those in Exodus, in Leviticus, and in Numbers. But wait a minute, don't all of us commit sin? Don't we miss the mark as we're trying to live good, healthy, productive lives, to live and do good and to be worthy of the gifts we've been given? Things that maybe push us out of relationship with God, or at least they push things out of kilter? Of course we do. One of the things that I really appreciate about Plymouth is in our membership covenant response, we say, we warmly welcome you, not to a congregation of the sinless, but to a living community of faith that seeks together to find new ways of being in relationship with God and enacting God's intention for humankind. So when was the last time you sat down and really thought about that? When you really considered how you yourself and we as a church were finding new ways of being in relationship with God together and enacting God's intention for the wholeness of humankind? Later in the sermon, I'm going to pose three questions about that, along with an invitation to do some wrestling. And if you're somebody who needs to write things down, as I am, you might write those three questions down later on. You know, I have a hunch that many of us think of ourselves as pretty well set with the second of the three phases in our church mission statement, inviting, transforming, and sending. How many of us really think that we're done with our own spiritual transformation, our own transformation as followers of Jesus? I'm not seeing many hands. I don't know about you at home, but if you raised your hand, let me know. Have any of us attained full enlightenment? No, I didn't think so. I certainly haven't. You know, we don't talk very much in this congregation about our own spiritual transformation. And I think perhaps we need to work a bit more on our growth and to use a very old-fashioned word, discipleship. A disciple is nothing more than a student following a master. And we follow Jesus. If we don't work together on our spiritual lives, where else is that going to happen? St. John Chrysostom, a bishop of the church in the fourth century, said the church is a hospital, not a courtroom for the souls. She does not condemn on behalf of sins, but grants remission of sins. Think about that hospital metaphor in light of what Jesus said. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but rather those who are sick. I'm going to make a bold assumption in saying that there is no one here who is entirely well or whole. All of us need spiritual growth and healing. We all need a teacher and a physician. And we also need a community to help us along the way. You know, as I was writing and preparing to write this sermon this past week, I became curious about what other Christians might see as marks of discipleship or learning. If you want to see a diversity of opinion, try Googling key marks of discipleship and see what it yields. Let me just say it wasn't terribly useful for our purposes, since virtually everything I saw came from organizations whose theology we would be unlikely to support. But that doesn't mean that we can't or that we shouldn't have ideas about ways that we can grow in our relationship with God. And as those who try to follow Christ, the best source seems to be Jesus himself. In the text this morning that Mike just read for you, Jesus quotes the prophet Hosea, instructing his disciples to go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice, for I have come to call not the righteous, but the sinners. The great Jesus scholar Marcus Borg, who was Plymouth's first visiting scholar, said that Jesus deliberately replaced the centrality of purity as a key aspect of religious practice with compassion. And I think this is a clear example of what that meant. God doesn't need burnt offerings of doves or sheep. God's deepest desire is for us to act compassionately toward one another. You know, living with compassion is a lot harder than it sounds. It implies that we need to get out of our individualistic and even familial mindset and be open to sharing in the suffering of others. Compassion is costly. It isn't free, and it isn't easy. We have to be willing to sacrifice some part of our well-being in order to help others. And that is a radically countercultural idea in our society. Many of Jesus' clearest and hardest teachings are enumerated in the Sermon on the Mount a few chapters earlier in Matthew's Gospel. So isn't that a logical place for us to look for some clues about how we might be working and learning as disciples? The Beatitudes hold up as blessed those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, who are meek, who hunger for justice, who show compassion, who are pure in heart. The peacemakers, those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and those who are rejected on account of their support of Jesus. As disciples, some of us here today fall into one of those categories that the Beatitudes list. I know some of you who are mourning. I know others who are meek. I know others who hunger for justice. So what about the rest of us who may not be experiencing those things? If a particular beatitude, if a particular blessing doesn't apply to us, perhaps we're meant to support and be a blessing to those whom Jesus lists. We can support the peacemakers. We can lift up the poor in spirit and show compassion. When the crowd asks Jesus how they should pray, he tells them not to wail aloud like the hypocrites, heaping up empty phrases, and not to pray just to be seen by others. Instead, he offers them the prayer that you and I pray each Sunday, the Lord's Prayer. Have you ever noticed that in the Lord's Prayer, we pray twice for the inbreaking of God's realm or kingdom, and that the prayer speaks about God's abundance and debt forgiveness? Perhaps the first question we should ask ourselves as disciples is this: who am I in relation to God? Who am I in relation to God? Jesus keeps on going in the Sermon on the Mount, encouraging his followers, us, to be even more concerned about justice and righteousness than others, to let go of our anger, to avoid retaliation by turning the other cheek, to go the second mile, and to give to anyone who begs from you. He tells us not just to love the folks you already love, but to love even our enemies. So a second question for us as learners seems to emerge: who am I in relation to others? Think about that, not just about your own family, but about even wider circles. Your church, your community, God's world. Our society is amazingly self-absorbed, and that's fueled by consumer advertising. I don't know about you, but boy, I really want one of those new iPhones that's coming out. Consider the neighbors that surround you, near and far, and whether those relationships for you are expanding or whether they're contracting and becoming more narrow. You may not realize it, but Jesus has a lot to say about abundance and wealth and how we use what has been entrusted to us. He encourages us to be generous in our giving, but not to be showy about it. He tells us not to worry so much about our possessions or what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear. God provides in abundance. And Jesus says, strive first for the kingdom of God and righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. That's abundance. Jesus is clear that people like us cannot serve two masters, God and wealth. And he shares some uncommon wisdom with us, telling us not to store up treasures on earth. And he tells us that where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. So a third question arises for us as we move toward transforming our lives. Who am I in relation to abundance and wealth? You know, Jesus says more about money than he does about love. That's shocking. Money is an important tool entrusted to us to help extend the realm or the kingdom of God. How much time do you spend serving God? How much time do you spend serving wealth? Okay, so here are those three questions. Who am I in relation to God? Who am I in relation to others? Who am I in relation to abundance and wealth? I think each one of us has something to learn on this lifelong journey of transformation. Part of what the church offers that no other community or institution can is that we get to wrestle with this stuff together. It's not easy. None of us gets it right, at least all the time. But we get to be on this journey together. And I think that God probably appreciates our wrestling. So may this path of discipleship be a blessing for you. Amen.